I'm going to have a go at some of the questions that you've sent in. Thanks for those. And also, I want to mention the books that I've recommended. So, here we go, just very, very quickly. Out of the Storm by Christopher Ashe. If you do not have a copy of this, it is absolutely gold dust. It's not very long, and it's a series of printed sermons through the Book of Job. He actually preached this some time ago, and then was so struck by it, he decided to write a commentary, which is about five times the length. So you're lucky that I didn't recommend that one. It's actually about 20 quid. But this is only £6. It's called Out of the Storm, Christopher Ashe, a little series of sermons on Job, and has particular application to those who are struggling as you read it. So I would heartily recommend that. If you can only spend your money on one book this weekend, that's the one to go for. Now, what I call a kind of the full fat version, if I can put it that way, on the issue of God's sovereignty and suffering. This book, How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson, I don't think has been bettered. He wrote it 20 years ago. His wife suffered a life-threatening cancer a couple of years afterwards, and he said that it was the writing of this book that helped him as he cared for his wife. So there we are, a big brain like Don Carson, understanding God's sovereignty in his life, even in writing this book, and how it helped him subsequently. It's £12, so a little bit more expensive. But he basically, in each chapter, tackles a different aspect of God's sovereignty and then relates it to suffering. So should we pray when we suffer? When we know that God may not answer our prayers how we would like him to, he tackles that kind of question. It's worth it for the one chapter summary of Job alone. It's worth the asking price for that, but I would heartily recommend it. And towards the end, he gives some very practical ways in which we can support people who are suffering in our small groups and our church families, and has about 25 practical things. And also a list of things that we should not do when people are struggling. Okay, so well worth it. What grieving people wish you knew about what really helps and what really hurts. This is by Nancy Guthrie. And she's a lady, American lady, who lost two of her children to a genetic disorder. And she and her husband have talked extensively all over the world about how to cope with grieving your children. And she basically, through an online search, asked people who had lost children to write in and to say what one thing really helped and what one thing really hurt. And then she's put all of that into this book. Really, really practical. Things like, this is for all grieving people. We tend not to mention the person by name who's died because we think it's going to upset the person who's grieving. But she says that's the worst thing you can do. Actually mentioning them by name honours the memory. So full of practical things, what grieving people wish you knew about what really helps and what really hurts. Okay, so and that one I think is £7. Yes, £7, there we go. This one, Genius, Grief and Grace by Dr. Gaius Davis. It's a hardback, and it looks very long and complicated, but it's not. Each chapter is an individual biography of somebody who has suffered, who has grieved for whatever reason, and he sees God's work of grace in their lives and says it's actually genius of God that they suffered. Okay, Genius, Grief and Grace, and that is also £7. And then the last one, The Plausibility Problem, The Church and Same-Sex Attraction. Seems to say the church is talking about this all the time at the moment. But this book is not just about the fact that Ed Shaw, the author, suffers from unwanted same-sex attraction. He actually talks about God's sovereignty in his life and how he recognises that the fact that he will never marry and never have a family is part of God's sovereign plan for his life, and he rejoices in that. So really, really practical, not just on the issue of same-sex attraction and a same-sex marriage and whether the church should accept that, but more practical on how we walk with people who are single and will be celibate and will never marry and have children, but also encourage them to rejoice that God doesn't make mistakes, and he sees that his same-sex attraction has connected him to the suffering of the Lord Jesus in ways that he wouldn't have had that connection if he hadn't had that. Very challenging and well worth the £7 as well. So there we are, some books for you to have a look at. But if you're only going to buy one, go for Christopher Ashe's £6. Bargain. Okay, let me... Sorry, I probably won't get through all of these, but there are some that I know the answers to straight away, so I'll go for those. Right, so thank you for your questions. Keep them coming, and I'll answer some more later on. First question, who wrote Job? We don't know, which is why I didn't tell you, because we don't know. Some people think that it may be the writing of Solomon, but Solomon would have lived an awful lot later then, so if he is writing it, he's writing down the oral tradition that has been passed down all the generations. Why do we think it might be Solomon? Well, because the Book of Job is part of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes also part of that genre, and they were most likely written by Solomon. But we don't know, so don't quote me, but that's possible. Some people think that. What does skin for skin mean in Job 2 verse 4? I think basically Satan is taunting God and saying, look, if you let me take away his flesh, then you'll find that there is nothing there to his faith. So let me cause bodily harm and he will curse you. So I think that's what that means. Up until that point, of course, Satan hadn't been able to lay a finger on him. And then, this is a harder one, what does it mean for God to be incited? Do you remember God says to Job that you incited me without cause, for no reason, to bring this suffering? Well done for spotting that. I skirted over that. But anyway, there are a couple of other instances in Scripture when we're told that God was incited to do something by Satan. The other example would be in 1 Chronicles 21, where God says that Satan incited David to take a census of all of his subjects, which he was forbidden to do as king of Israel. But in both instances, God is sovereign over Satan's inciting of Job and of David because he has other purposes in it. So it's not that Satan has got one over God at that point. God has other purposes, and actually every single time trumps evil. So whatever Satan does, God trumps it. And we can look at the cross for that. That the worst thing Satan could do would be to kill the Son of God when he comes to earth. And that was all part of God's plan. There's nothing Satan can do to thwart God's purposes and plans. That's just a quick answer on that one. Carrie said last night that Jesus will destroy Satan forever, and yet Revelation 20 talks about torment forever and ever. How do the two match up? Well, if I did say that Jesus will destroy Satan forever, I didn't mean to say that, because I don't think destruction is forever, as in I don't think it's a one-off event. So I think the everlasting destruction is paralleled with everlasting life. So as those who trust in Jesus enjoy everlasting life for all eternity, there will be everlasting destruction for those who have not put their trust in him. Revelation 20 talks about Satan and his agents being tormented day and night forever and ever. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul makes it clear that those who do not trust the gospel and reject it will experience everlasting destruction. And that's paralleled with everlasting life. So the destruction of Satan is not he doesn't cease to exist at that point. There is destruction and torment forever and ever and ever and ever. And that is what brings God glory. I'm going to leave the others until later, okay? Ali, would you like to come and read? Yeah.
Thanks, Carrie. So we are reading from Job chapter 2. We're not going all the way through to 27, you'll be pleased to hear. We're going through to the end of chapter 3. So Job chapter 2, starting where we left off at verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 2. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, 'A boy is conceived,' that day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who have gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground, like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food, my groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil."
Thanks, Ali. Let me just pray as we make a start. Father God, I think people will react to this chapter in different ways. Some who are struggling will understand Job's suffering from their own personal experience and maybe weep. Others who have never struggled in this way may end up being like Job's comforters. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to understand these words. Help us to understand how we should apply them to ourselves. And may we above all see your purposes, even in the midst of suffering. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there have been some terrible tragedies in the news in recent weeks. The death toll of the earthquakes in Turkey and Syria have kept on rising. First it was 2,000, then 10,000, 20,000, 40,000. I checked this week on the website and they're now up to 48,000 and they're still finding bodies. Last night's shooting, or earlier on this week, the shooting in Hamburg claimed the lives of 8 people in a Jehovah's Witness meeting. And of course, the missile attacks in Ukraine are claiming lives. Seem an endless, nonsensical war. So if we ever needed a reminder that this world is not as it should be, these examples of human evil and natural disaster give us plenty of evidence. Looking around the room, I think many of us here are old enough to remember the end of August 1997. Not all of us actually are old enough, but some of us are. And the extraordinary outpouring of grief that followed the death of Diana, Princess of Wales. The estimated cost of the flowers left outside Buckingham Palace and Kensington Palace was £45 million. That's just a conservative estimate. I remember one camera shot in a newsreel focused on a card attached to some flowers outside Buckingham Palace, which had just one word written on it. Why? Why was Diana's life cut short in such a tragic way? Why were those two young boys left without a mother? People often say that the hardest grief to navigate is an unexpected one. Why are so many people around the world put through that kind of grief? And yes, I'm very aware that some of you here have personal experience of this. Maybe there have been times in your own life when you've asked the same question, why? Maybe it's the question that you're battling with right now. If that's you, then you are not alone. It's basically the question that Job wrestles with for the next 25 chapters. And if we had more time, it would be good to read all 25 of those chapters and to see the agony that he's going through and the persistent question. We're introduced to three of his friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, who was a very short man, obviously. And Zophar, the Naamathite. They lived in Edom and were descendants of Esau. Edom was famous for its self-professed wisdom and pride, and these three are no exception. We're told that they came to sympathise with Job and to comfort him, but that's not at all what is going on here. I think we can summarise this whole section, all these 25 chapters, as the Lord's righteous servant is tormented by false accusation. The Lord's righteous servant is tormented by false accusation. When the friends first see Job, they hardly recognise him, so great is his suffering and torment. The emptiness of his eyes, the anguish on his face, the grey colour of his skin, all point to his utter brokenness. His friends weep aloud. They tear their robes and sprinkle dust on their heads. So great is their sorrow for this dear friend. They sit with him among the ashes for 7 days and say absolutely nothing. And sometimes weeping with those who weep and saying nothing at all is exactly the right thing to do. Those of you who have experienced grief and depression will know how lonely and isolating it is. You may be surrounded by lots of people, but because none of them understand what you're going through, you feel totally disconnected from them. And there is nothing that anyone can say to make you feel any better. Nancy Guthrie says in her book that when she was grieving her two children, she said what she found hardest was when people said nothing across the road or across the room in order not to come across her, and couldn't find the words, wanted to say something positive but couldn't find the right words. She said there's nothing positive to say when someone's grieving. Don't worry that you're going to upset them. They're already upset. We try and find the right words, but there are no right words, and so we shouldn't try. Well, interestingly, after these 7 days, it's Job himself who breaks the silence and demonstrates his turmoil and utter despair in a number of ways. First of all, he wishes he had never been born. We see that in verses 3 to 6. He says in verse 3, may the day of my birth perish. He wishes it could be scrubbed out of the annual calendar. May it turn to darkness and no light shine upon it. May gloom and darkness claim it. He wishes he had never been born. then secondly, he questions why he's still alive. Verse 11, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came out of my mother's womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I may be nursed? This is a man in utter turmoil. None of his life up until that point is remembered. He just cannot see any meaning. He wishes he had died at birth. And then finally, he wishes he was dead. The rest of that chapter shows us that. Verse 16, why wasn't I hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? These are terrible words. Verse 20, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that never comes? This chapter finishes with a statement of how he is. I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil. I experienced a period of depression some years ago now, and had to step back from work, didn't work for about a year. I had absolutely no energy and found making decisions really difficult. A family at the church I was at took me in and fed me and made sure that I was cared for that year. I couldn't do it myself. I remember being totally flummoxed by what had been really simple decisions, like going into the supermarket and choosing a loaf of bread. I could not do that because I was just overwhelmed with the choice. I had no idea, no capacity to choose even a loaf of bread. I was very grateful to that family for helping me during that time. I also remember looking at people who were laughing with their friends as they walked down the street or sitting with their friends in the coffee shop. And I couldn't for the life of me understand why they could be so carefree and happy. It was a really grim time. But I don't think it was anything compared to what Job is experiencing here. Here is a man in utter anguish and despair, despairing even of life, wanting to be buried in the ground. At least he would be at peace there. All joy, all hope has gone, vanished like the morning mist on a hot summer's day. And in its place there is darkness and a weariness of the soul. But I think Job's pain is intensified by the knowledge that the Lord has done this to him. So if you look at verse 23, he said, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? You may remember back in chapter 1, Satan complained that God had put a protective hedge around Job. But here the metaphor changes as Job describes the hedge around him, not as protection keeping bad things out, but as a prison keeping him in. He longs to escape, but he can see no way out. But he sees that it's the Lord that has done this. This is why I think suffering poses more questions for the believer than for the unbeliever. Now, the unbeliever who doesn't believe in God really has no complaints. You know, things are random in the world, and so suffering is random. Of course, nobody really thinks that. Stephen Fry, the TV presenter and renowned atheist, has often said, in a world of terrible suffering, a good God cannot exist. That's his view. Unbelievers do not believe that there is a God who controls the world, a God who has mercy on his people and shows them steadfast love. But believers do believe in a God who's in control, who has mercy and shows steadfast love. Which is why suffering poses more questions for the believer than it does for the unbeliever. He knows that the sovereign Lord is behind all this, and this leads him very naturally to ask the question, why? And this is the question that forms the backdrop to the next 25 chapters, as Job's friends, his so-called comforters, try to answer that question. Now, what follows is a long debate consisting of three cycles of speeches. We're not going to read them all, don't worry. Eliphaz starts off, and then Job replies, then Bildad has a go, and Job replies, then Zophar has a go, and Job replies. And this cycle is repeated twice, although Job's continuing anguish and despair means Zophar doesn't actually get to speak the third time. He's had enough. He doesn't want them to say anymore. So that's really the pattern of the next 25 chapters. And his friends are a total nightmare. Job tells us at various points what he thinks of them. So he says in chapter 6, verse 15, "My brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams. There is no refreshment in their words, no solace for his soul. They are undependable." In chapter 13 and verse 4, he says, "You are worthless physicians, all of you." In chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, he says, "You are miserable comforters, all of you. Will your long-winded speeches never end?" He's had enough. He's still got another 10 chapters. Miserable comforters. And then in chapter 19, verse 2, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words?" The agony of his physical suffering, his emotional suffering, his mental suffering was made worse by their words. "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words?" So what do they say that is so wrong? And this is where I want you to do some of the work yourselves. So you'll see in the handout that there are two tables, one summarising the speeches of Eliphaz. We're just going to look at Eliphaz for the sake of time. And the other summarising Job's response to his speeches. So in twos and threes, I want you to read the verses and fill in one of the tables. So you have to watch. Let's make sure everyone knows what they're doing. So this side of the room, I want you to look at the speeches of Eliphaz. So you look up those six verses and then just paraphrase in the table what Eliphaz is saying to Job at that point. And then you guys on this side of the room, I want you to look at Job's responses and just fill in that table, okay? I'll give you a few minutes to do this. So you're only filling in one table at this stage, and then we'll go through both in a minute. Right, well, don't worry if you haven't managed to do all six of those references, but I wanted you to do some digging around in these chapters for yourselves. Let me take you through them. I'm sorry if this is a bit small on the screen. Let's have a look at the speeches of Eliphaz, first of all. Now, I'm paraphrasing a bit here just because I couldn't squeeze the whole verse onto the line. But basically, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Eliphaz is saying to Job, "Look, the innocent don't perish. You're reaping what you've sowed. This is your fault, Job. There's something in your past that has led to this suffering. The innocent don't suffer like this." So you can see straight away what Eliphaz thinks. In chapter 5, he's saying, "Look, God is correcting you. Don't despise his discipline. This is for your good." As he sits in the ashes in torment and anguish. This is good for you, Job. He gets a little bit fiery as the speeches continue into the second round. So in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Eliphaz is saying, "Look, Job, your own words condemn you. There's no way that you're innocent. You're lying to yourself. You are not righteous. God is condemning you for your sin. Your own words condemn you." Later on in chapter 15, he says, "Your heart has carried you away. Don't be angry with God. It's not his fault. It's your heart that's the problem here, Job." And then the third round, he gets even more blunt. So in chapter 22, and it should be verses 4 and 5, he says, "Look, God is rebuking you for your piety. This is for your greater godliness. your wickedness is great and your sins are endless. That is a terrible thing to say to someone who is suffering. Your wickedness is great and your sins are endless. And then at the end of that chapter, chapter 22, 23, he says, return, as in repent, and the Lord will restore you. All will be well. All you've got to do is repent of your sins. That's the answer to everything, Job. Just repent, and the Lord will restore you. In other words, Eliphaz is convinced that Job is suffering because of his sin, and the Lord is disciplining him. There's no point venting your anger towards him, Job. Just repent and come back to him, and everything will be well. With apologies to Rodgers and Hammerstein, you know in The Sound of Music, that song that Maria sings when the captain has declared his love and it's raining outside and it's all very, very nice. And she sings, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Yeah, you all know the song, don't you? You do. Well, here, Eliphaz and his friends are basically saying, somewhere in your youth or childhood, Job, you must have done something bad. Yeah. You can remember that now, aren't you? Yeah. Okay, well, what does Job say in reply? And again, we're just looking at the responses he makes to Eliphaz here. And again, I'm paraphrasing and summarising what the verses are saying. And he pleads his innocence. So in chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. He's still a believer. He trusts in God's holiness, and he has not denied him or his word. In chapter 6 and verse 30, he challenges them. He says, well, is there any wickedness on my lips? Go and tell me what I've said that is so wrong. And of course, there isn't anything. Second round of responses to Eliphaz in chapter 16, verse 17. He says, look, my hands are free of violence, and my prayer to the Lord is pure. He said, I've done nothing to deserve this. He says, there is nothing that I've said, nothing I've done with these hands to deserve so much suffering. And he comments that God has made me a man in whose face people spit. That's how he's feeling in response to Eliphaz's so-called comfortable words. God has made me a man in whose face people spit. And the third round of responses to Eliphaz, chapter 23, verse 11. It's coming, I think. There we go. I have kept to his way without turning aside. He said, I have obeyed. He does fear the Lord. And of course, the Lord has said that he is blameless in his sight. And then chapter 24, verse 25, who can prove me false and reduce my words to nothing? He says, where is the evidence that I've said something wrong or done something wrong? Now, we need to be clear here. Job is not a perfect man, but he's blameless in God's sight. He's trusting God, who has made him righteous in his sight. And he's saying, look, I've done nothing. I've done nothing to deserve this. He's trusting in God's promises. He is righteous in God's sight. He fears the Lord and seeks to obey him. He has done nothing wrong. Job is utterly convinced that he is righteous. He hasn't denied the words of the Lord or turned away from him. He is innocent. And we, as the readers of Job, know that that is true. He hasn't done anything to deserve this suffering, and the Lord God is not disciplining him. Remember what the Lord said to him about him three times in chapters 1 and 2? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. But Eliphaz is not convinced. And neither are Bildad or Zophar. And if you want to see some of the things that they say to Job and how he responds to them, well, I've summarised them for you in the back of the booklet if you want to have a look at that at another time. The friends are as sure of Job's guilt as he is convinced of his innocence. But their knowledge of God and God's purposes is inadequate. In fact, the whole theological framework, if I can put it like that. Let's have a little look at the basis of their thinking. So these are the things that they repeatedly say in their speech. This is true of all three of them. God is in control of all things. He is just and fair. He punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous. Therefore, if you're suffering, then you're wicked. That's how they've concluded. Now, actually, if you look at those three truths, those three statements, none of them are false. They are all true. But it's how the three friends are applying these truths that is so wrong. They conclude that if Job is suffering, then it must be because he has sinned and that God is punishing him. They are so confident that they're right, but in fact, they are totally wrong. Their overly rigid theology is inadequate, and it's inadequate in three ways. This is where a little knowledge about the Lord can do a lot of harm. So, in what ways is their thinking, their theological framework, inadequate? Well, there are three. First of all, there is no Satan in their thinking. We know from chapters 1 and 2 that Satan is real and has great power and influence in the world. Yes, his power is limited by God, but it's Satan who is behind the pain and anguish that Job is suffering. The three friends believe Job is entirely responsible for the suffering he's experiencing, and all he needs to do is repent and the Lord will restore him. But their theological framework is wrong. There is no room for Satan in their thinking. They have no capacity of thinking that maybe he is the one who's caused all this trouble. There is no Satan. They have no awareness of that cosmic battle that we are in but cannot see. Secondly, for them, there is no final judgment. For Job's three friends, the wicked are punished now and the righteous are blessed now, meaning in the here and now, in this life. Job had been blessed by God in the past. Remember those camels and donkeys and the wealth that he had, the big family he had? But now he is experiencing God's judgment because of his sin, that thing that he's done that is so bad. But this is to totally misrepresent God. His promises of judgment for the wicked and blessing for the righteous are not for the here and now. Now, don't mishear me on this. The Lord does bless people in this life. But as we've seen, he can take those blessings away whenever he chooses. The final blessing, the ultimate blessing, is future. Because there is a future day, the day of final judgment, when the wicked will be judged and the righteous will be vindicated. The promised judgment is not yet. So when someone suffers, we cannot say, God's judging you for that. Final judgment is in the future. The promised blessings are not for now. All the blessings that we enjoy in this life are temporary. Family life, the house you live in, the career you have, your health, even your children. Your children won't be your children in the new creation. Hopefully they'll be there, but they'll be your brothers and sisters. All the blessings that the Lord gives us in this life are temporary. Just a little glimpse of how good the new creation is going to be. Job's suffering is not the end of the story. The day of final judgment will prove that he is righteous. That day has not yet come, but it will. Job's friends have got this so wrong. Their overly rigid theology has no day of future judgment. And then thirdly, there is no righteous sufferer in their thinking. Job's friends do not believe that Job is innocent and cannot believe that God would allow a righteous man to suffer. It just doesn't fit into their understanding of who God is. If that were to happen, then their whole moral framework would collapse. They just do not have any category at all for the suffering of a righteous person and what God might be achieving through it. They think they can interpret what's going on. And Job, it's all down to your sin, so repent and everything will be fine. That is to misrepresent God. We know that Job is righteous and his suffering is totally undeserved. There is a wider perspective to all of this. A cosmic battle is being fought as Satan tries to destroy Job's faith, following God's insistence that there is no one on earth like him and he is utterly blameless and upright. Job's friends have got it all wrong. Their overly rigid theology is inadequate. There is no Satan, no final judgment, and no righteous sufferer. They are wise in their own eyes, but their neat theological system is too neat and doesn't take account of the fact that we are living in a broken world and that God is even sovereign over Satan and suffering and will use it for his own purposes. They make statements about God, but I can't see that there is any fear of God in their eyes. There is no praise to God in any of their speeches. There's no prayer to God. And there is no longing for God to have compassion on their friend who is suffering. It's just absent. I think we can see from this that Job's friends are religious, but they're not true believers. They don't know the true and living God. Their overly rigid theological system results in Job being tormented by their false accusations over and over again. Job insists that he is innocent. And through it all, it's his faith in God that stands out. He cries out to the Lord for justice. Doesn't understand why this is happening. We see this in a number of ways. So evidence of Job's faith. In chapter 9 and verse 33, he says, "If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together." I'm not going to expose her, but one of you texted me this week because I challenged her to read Job before the weekend, and I think she did. But she texted me this week and she said, 9 verse 33, she said, "Is that Jesus?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "You've just blown my third talk." "If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together." That is Job's cry, that is his hope, that God will send someone who can explain all of this and bring them together. And again, in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, probably the most famous verses in Job, where he says this, "In the midst of anguish and suffering, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Now, some of you are thinking straight away of Handel's Messiah at this point, because he famously included these verses to speak of the Lord Jesus. But this verse speaks of Job's faith in the resurrection life to come. It speaks of his Redeemer, who is alive, who he can't see, but who he believes in. And he knows that one day, after he's died, he will live and see God. He knows his mortal flesh will be destroyed in death, but he trusts that because his Redeemer is alive, he too will live and one day see his Lord. This is the cry of a true believer. Job maintains his innocence and believes that the Lord will vindicate him at some point in the future. Doesn't know when, doesn't know how. He may be suffering unjustly in this life. He still doesn't know why. But he cries to the Lord in the hope of resurrection life to come. So what are we to make of all this? A couple of lessons for us. I think there are two things that we should learn from this. First of all, don't be a Job's comforter. I've been very challenged by these verses over these last few months, and have had to get in touch with a couple of people and say, look, I think I was too harsh. I think I said the wrong thing. And I'm doing these talks on Job, and I just want to say sorry. And it may be that some of you need to do that as well. Job's friends were so confident that they were right, but their overly rigid theology was badly applied and actually highlighted their ignorance. It resulted in them accusing a true believer falsely. This tells us that an inadequate view of God or wrongly applied scripture can do people a lot of harm. Job's friends were wise in their own eyes, but they were in danger of undermining a believer's faith, which I think means that they, in the end, they were working for Satan rather than for God. That's really shocking, isn't it? But they were undermining him, undermining his faith, telling him to repent when he didn't need to, thinking that God must be punishing you. You've done something wrong. Misrepresenting God's character and purposes by what is only partially true can lead people to doubt his goodness and to turn away from him. This means that in our support of one another, we must be careful what we say. We need to be aware of an overly rigid theological framework that is wrongly applied. We don't know what the Lord is doing in people's lives most of the time. So don't pretend that you do. We mustn't be a Job's comforter. But then secondly, we need to cry to the Lord in resurrection hope. Even those harsh words that have been misapplied can be forgiven. I trust that they are. And we can cry to the Lord in resurrection hope and encourage those who are suffering to do the same. Job longed for someone to mediate between him and God, someone who would present his case and declare him innocent. He didn't know exactly how that would happen, but he trusted that it would happen. But of course, living where we do in salvation history, we have the benefit of hindsight and know exactly how it happened. Once again, Job's experience points forward to another righteous sufferer. At his trial, the Lord Jesus was tormented by false accusations. He was also innocent of all charges, but he endured the contempt of the religious leaders who spat in his face. He endured the mockery of the soldiers who struck him and pretended to honour him as king, placing a crown of thorns on his head. And he endured the contempt of the crowds who shook their fists and hurled insults at him, saying, "Save yourself." And as he hung on the cross, his cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, was for our benefit. He said this to fulfill Psalm 22 and to reveal that by dying on the cross, he was utterly forsaken by his Father. But I think it also shows us to whom we should direct the question, why? It is a legitimate question to ask, and Jesus directs it to his Father. But not only that, in the midst of excruciating pain and mental torment, Jesus reassured one of the criminals crucified with him that his faith in Jesus was not misplaced. He said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Despite terrible anguish and suffering, Jesus stood in the gap between us and God. He is the mediator that Job longed for, and his sacrificial death is the means by which we can be declared righteous in his sight. And because Jesus was innocent and had no sin of his own, death could not hold him. He was raised to new life, never to die again. He conquered sin and death and Satan and hell. I take it that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of all God's people throughout time. So Job's sins were paid for at the cross, everybody as much as yours and mine were. Which is why God is able to say of Job, at the beginning, he's blameless and upright. Not because of anything Job has done, but because Jesus is going to die for him. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross works backwards in time as well as forwards. Job is righteous, blameless, because of the Lord Jesus. Look, it is natural to want to know why we are suffering, and our loving Heavenly Father is the one to whom we should take that question. Sometimes he's the last one we take it to, but he is the one to whom we should cry. But we need to understand that we will not always get an answer to that question, and the Lord will not always take away our suffering. But we can cry out to him in resurrection hope, confident that the suffering we endure is only for this life, and one day we too will be raised to new life and be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. In the face of anguish and suffering, we need to hold on to a faith and say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. We may not always know why we suffer, but we know that it will not go on forever. Let's pray, shall we? Father, these are difficult chapters to cover in a short space of time. But thank you that we can see in Job a real believer who had questions and suffered terrible anguish and torment. And Father, I pray that that would be a comfort to us, that when we suffer and are in anguish and pain, taking our questions to you is the right thing to do. But Father, we also see in these chapters that it's possible to say the wrong thing, to do harm, and even to undermine a believer's faith. So Father, I pray that you would help us to keep a guard on our words. May we not pretend to know what you are doing in people's lives. May we seek to encourage them, to comfort them in a right way, and encourage them to cry out to you in the hope of the resurrection. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus' death, we see someone who knows what it's like to endure terrible anguish and suffering and false accusation, and yet also someone who was vindicated and declared righteous and enables us to be declared righteous too. We thank you in Jesus' name.